Well, the Psalm 84, Spurgeon says that 119 is perhaps the most, the deepest in terms of personal experience, and that Psalm 23 is probably the favourite, and 51 perhaps the most contrite and piercing, Psalm 103 the most blessed. But Psalm 84, the quietest and the calmest and the loveliest of the Psalms. And this word, amiable, is probably best considered, I think myself, I like the word, I like amiable, but if we want to spell it out, how lovable. The Hebrew word apparently, because you know I don't know Hebrew, but the Hebrew word apparently means beloved. But in thinking about the niceties of language, my thought was that usually if you talk about, say, the tabernacles being beloved, you then think, well, you're thinking more of the person who loves them, whether it's the people or whether it's God, than the actual sweetness of the place itself. Whereas lovable, like amiable, makes you think that the place is just lovely to be in, you know, in that sense. And that is the significance here. How lovable. Every association is lovable. Never underestimate the power of association, for good or bad. All language is done by association, whether it be a rhyming system, whether it be synonyms, acronyms. And the mind of a child is developed by the association of such thoughts in language. But it is the same in every sphere. And the associations of the gathering of the Lord's people, the association of the worship of the Lord's people, the associations that gather around a particular location are not to be despised and do indeed enrich, in retrospect, our worship and our love of the Lord and encourage us. Jesus, you remember, went back to the place where he was baptized. The tabernacles is in plural, probably, because it was divided into compartments. But maybe, some suggest, because it moved from place to place when they moved. This is before temple days. And therefore it may be that how amiable are thy tabernacles means whether we tabernacle with it in one place or tabernacle with it in another place. It was always a delight and a lovable experience to join with the brethren. So, of course, you associate the brethren and you associate the worship and you associate the praise and you associate the location and you associate the tent of meeting. But above all, of course, all this is designed that our hearts might be drawn out to our Father in heaven, and the Messiah who then was to come and who we know, and the Holy Spirit. For us then, we're not thinking of that ancient tabernacle in its various places or in its various rooms, but we're thinking of the Church of the Living God. We're thinking of the people who assemble together in the various places that we have been. And I think when we think of, I'm sure the Spirit has given this a plural, how amiable are thy tabernacles, that we may ourselves say, well, when we worshipped in such and such a place, that was lovable. And when we worship here, that's lovable. In all the places where we have worshipped with the brethren, that was a most lovable experience. How lovable, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Of course, as in the book of Revelation, and of course always in the scripture, when you have a particular title attributed to the Lord, there is usually a particular reason for it, and it is relevant to the subject in hand. And here the consideration is that God is of course Lord of the angels, the hosts of the angels, but he is also Lord of the great company of believers who even in that day had gone before, and now is swollen to a much greater number, as well as those who are currently the saved and those who doubtless will yet come. He is the Lord of hosts, and therefore what a wonderful thing it is that he has provided so many fellowships in so many locations at so many different times for his people to enjoy this lovable experience which he has ordained. So surely there has never been a Christian, unless he was saved on his deathbed, and therefore the same thing would apply to communion. There are hardly any Christians who haven't taken communion unless they were saved on their deathbed virtually, and the same would be true here, I think. Surely there are no Christians who could not say how amiable, how lovely is the fellowship of the Lord's people here, there and everywhere, even down to the building itself. This psalm is preeminently based on a building, and through that building to the consideration of the worship of God. We might prefer, as New Testament says, hardly to think of the building, though it's remarkable how precious the buildings are. The building in which I was converted is pulled down long ago, so I can't pay too much attention except in memory to that. But it's the people of God, the fellowship of the Lord's people that is particularly in mind. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. What a great yearning. Sometimes, if you're homesick, a child going away from home realizes for the first time how much he misses the things that he took for granted. Homesick, lovesick. My soul longeth, yea, fainteth for the courts of the Lord. It looks as if the writer of the psalm, probably David, who would then hand the psalm over to his chief musician, but it looks as if David was away from the tabernacle location. One doesn't know, it might not even have been David. And for us, you see, there are times when we might either say we can't be with the brethren when they're meeting and our soul wishes it could, or it may be it's in the middle of the week and we're looking forward to the next Lord's Day and our soul thinks about that and longeth and yet even faints for the courts of the Lord. But there is no doubt that one of the tremendous reasons why the Lord gives the fellowship of his saints is that it is incredibly difficult at times, always, for an individual to muster up the concentration of the scriptures and the prayers and get the mind working as we ought to do. It's all subjective, you see, and what we can't think of if we're as individuals, or what we don't concentrate on if we're praying or reading the Bible as individuals, is lost. But when you come into the fellowship of the Lord's people, then it's objective. Somebody else is choosing the reading, somebody else is leading the prayers, and it's not got to begin with you. And therefore, it is the much more readily accessible to hearts that are jaded and low and need to be encouraged and inspired, and may therefore go back to their own private dwellings, rekindled, able to start again. Well, that's only one aspect of looking, but the soul longs and is homesick to be with his people. How we miss, though we may go and worship in other places when we're away, how we miss our home fellowship when we're unable to be there. But he makes it quite clear, does David, if it is David, that though his soul longeth for the courts, the reason why his soul longeth is because his heart and his flesh cry out for the living God. It's the living God in the midst of his people that causes the blessing to be there. It's the living God in the presence of the assembling of the saints, in the presence of the worship, that makes the thing so desirable. We are not a club, we're not a gathering of those of like mind in the sense of a common hobby, a common interest, a common social background, a common political aim. We're there to cry out for the living God because we need his help, we must have him. If the living God won't help us, then we're dead. If the living God won't help us in the situation where we need advice, where we need restraint, where we need to be obedient, whatever the situation. If the living God, we don't meet with him, then we go away unchanged and still on our downward spiral. So our heart and our flesh cry out for the living God. It is the most wonderful experience. It is the most pleasurable experience. For his loving kindness is better than life. And to be alone, even if the others are around us, locked in love with our Saviour, this is the experience to outweigh every other experience that there is. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground without the Father's presence. And the writer here, David, notes that there is no restriction on the birds of the air coming. And if they may come, how he wishes he was like one of them and could fly in and just appear, just arrive and be utterly free in the house of the Lord. But the main thrust, I think, of these words is that if the sparrow and the swallow, the sparrow the most insignificant of birds probably, one commentator says the swallow the most restless. Or if it were a swift, it never touches down, except to nest, yeah, maybe. But that's the thought. If the most restless and the least consequential creatures can make a home there, how much more may any condition of man? The restless ones, the illiterate ones, the humblest ones, there is a place for them all in the blood of the Lamb. In the blood that has made a sacrifice for our sin, in his vicarious atonement, the pardon, the acceptance, the kinship, the adoption for the most restless and for the least consequential. And then that word even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. It's, you know, if it's in italics, it's not there in the original. But what is there, it would appear, in the Hebrew, is a sort of crying out for the altar of God. It literally is, where she may lay her young. Oh, thine altars, O God! That's what it says apparently in the original. As if there's a great pouring out, a great sigh, a great desire, a great wish to be thoroughly, thoroughly consecrated and covered by the blood and at the presence of the core of our worship and our faith. But the birds can be there, or the least consequential folks, and those others without responsibilities to keep them away. And that makes him say, well, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. The priests who are there for their monthly course or whatever, and they're going to be, they don't have to come out of it, they don't have to come away, like Anna of old in the temple. What a wonderful experience that is. Well, very few are able to keep to that literally. But we belong to the household of God. And this theme of dwelling all my life in the house of the Lord, as in Psalm 23, means in the household of the Lord's people. Blessed are they that dwell in the household of the Lord's people. They will be still praising thee. It never ceases. The priesthood of all believers means that our praises and our thanksgiving and our consecration and our giving and our reacting well, our doing well, in situations, all these spiritual sacrifices never cease. They aren't only for when we're gathered together. They are still praising thee at all times. With a pause to think about that. And then, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. You can just flip over the page to Psalm 87, the very last verse, where the same thought is there, really. All my springs, the last verse, Psalm 87, verse 7. All my springs are in thee. I take all my motivation, I take all my powers from the Holy Spirit, who is alert and alive in the fellowship of the Lord's people. And it comes in the fellowship of the Lord's people. To hear, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. The Saviour, the head of the church. But he mediates this strength in large measure through the fellowship of the Lord's people. And it's a happy thing, a favoured thing, to be able to have one's strength mediated through the fellowship of the Lord's people. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. Now, the reason I said that Isaac Watts's rendering of that psalm, of that hymn 826, was very accurate, is of course this psalm actually pictures, for most people, a journey. Now, David probably it wasn't, because David was probably exiled, some of exiled, but away with the army or something. But he pictures the people going up to Jerusalem in several of these verses, and it's a little hidden behind here. And he's really saying, if I can use a silly modern expression, in whose heart are the ways of them, probably simply means that they've got their sat-nav locked in their head. They know the route to the temple, well, not the temple, to the tabernacle. They know the way. They're going up as pilgrims. And in their heart is the way. And then, of course, it's not only a physical thing. It's in their heart, in their affections, are the desire to make their way to the house of the Lord. And not only that, it's in whose heart are the ways of them. Well, now, how do we think of these? Well, it is that the Lord's people are so schooled in the procedures and the methods and the proper way of biblical worship and the proper way of conducting oneself in the house of the Lord and the proper way of conducting oneself as Christians, that in our hearts is the great interest, the great love of our lives, is to express the pattern of worship and the pattern of behaviour that the Lord has given to his people in our lives, in the church, and in our lives as well. But in blessed is the man whose strength is from the Lord among the Lord's people, and in whose heart are the methods, the ways of the church, the ways that the Lord moves and deals with his people in the fellowship of his church. Pastors and elders and deacons might be expected to be something of little experts in the ways of God among his people, how he deals with men and women. And so our hearts go out to fellow members. Of course, we can sometimes see what the Lord is doing for them in their hearts in a way that maybe they can't see themselves. Who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. Now, it would appear that the valley of Baca was a rather boring, dull, dry, long sort of steady incline when you didn't seem to be getting anywhere very easily. And many think that it comes from the word Bochim, which means place of weeping. And some think that when one of the kings was returning from battle and had won and came back through this very place and praised the Lord, and the name of it then became Beracha, place of praise, and therefore the significance of the place was changed from weeping to that of praise for victory. Well, be that as it may, it's of no great significance whether it is or not. But the picture is how believers en route to the tabernacle, or en route to glory, or in any situation of life, may transform the most drab, the most dry, the most bitter situation into a well of water by which they may draw of Christ salvation from his wells and all the love and affection and power of Almighty God in Christ by the Spirit, who passing through the valley, even of the shadow of death, don't draw fear, but fear no evil, because Christ is there. And with Christ in the hearts of the pilgrims, drawing their strength from their brother and sister pilgrims, loving the ways of God in their midst, they are able to transform situations such as they come across in their lives. Who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also fills the pools. Well, I don't know what you make of that. The commentators don't seem to agree. It reminds me of that sort of throwaway line almost. He made the stars also. Maybe a throwaway line, but it's hardly a throwaway. Unless you imagine he just threw the stars into space. But it's a wonderful expression. He made the stars also. It wasn't an afterthought, but it was so mysterious and so wonderful, and so much power of God is hidden, and majesty and design and sheer pleasure, sheer exuberance of God, if one may speak in that way, to do these things. But it's beyond that. And so all the Holy Spirit allows the writer to comment is he made the stars also. I think this comes in a different way, in the same capacity. What has the filling of the pools to do with a dry place and wells? This is rain. And though there are various suggestions, so you'll understand that this is just my take on this, I think you've got this drab place, and you've got this long incline, you don't seem to be getting anywhere, and there's still a long way to go, and just on this particular occasion it's pouring with rain. And that adds to the miseries. But you still draw from that sort of downturn of a situation that only seeks to make it worse. We say it never rains but it pours. Even in an accentuated situation of difficulty or inconvenience, it doesn't dampen the spirit of worship or the ability to transform the situation. The rain also fills the pools. I have mentioned on a number of times when we've been here on a wet Sunday, if we pray for showers of blessing, they won't be convenient. It's never convenient when it rains, but it's absolutely essential. And when we get revival, it won't be in the least bit convenient, either to our own understanding of the things that are going on inside us, shaking us up, nor to the work that will be demanded of us. And here you have that same thing. When it rains, it's not convenient. But some of these inconveniences are necessary. And the situations in which we find ourselves, we may transform. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. The pilgrim picture is at every place there's another party meets with them. So instead of there being 50, there are now 100, and then there's 150, and the nearer they get, the more there are. But the picture for us is, you see, that as we walk through the Christian pathway, I've been a Christian since 1951, that's getting on for 60 years, some for 50 years, some for 40, some for 30. So may it be that we all go from strength to strength. And it's possible to decline, isn't it? But those whose fellowship is in the Lord and his worship and his people and his tabernacle, they go from strength to strength. One degree of glory to another. One degree of understanding the love of the Saviour to another. One degree of strength to another. They gain in spiritual maturity. They gain in knowledge of the Lord. They gain in understanding the ways of the evil one. Not ignorant of his devices. They gain in the knowledge of the Lord's working among them. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. They get to the tabernacle. It's not the tabernacle that counts. It's the presence of the living God. Everyone who loves the people of God in the proper appointed way and feels drawn out in the heart to the brethren whom the Lord has loved like he's loved you and like he's loved each individual member, and your love is drawn out, every one of them appears before God. Sometimes I think there is that aspect of faith that says, I don't know if my prayers are going above the ceiling. I don't know if I really am in contact with God. But here the scripture says that everyone in Zion appeareth before God. The actual worship. This is where the Lord says, where two or three are gathered, I'm in the midst. Everyone in the act of prayer and praise and worship and anticipation of gathering together appeareth before God. If we appeareth before God, it is that he may pour out a blessing upon us, pour out his love upon us. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, how urgent it is, O God of Jacob. Now, did you realise it was a prayer? I only say that because we've been talking about many things in this psalm. But it actually goes back to those two. My soul longeth, fainteth, my heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Well, we are creatures of space and time, creatures of feeling and habit, creatures of character. It's very easy to feel detached from the presence of the living God. So one can understand the urgency with which David pleads with the Lord that he will answer him. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. O Lord God of hosts, there's that expression again, do it for millions. Do it for all the hosts of thy people. They all feel like me. Hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. What a wonderful prayer. Surely the Saviour won't refuse that prayer to any who cry out, perhaps cry out of destitution of spirit, perhaps cry out of barrenness, cry out of weariness and tiredness and fatigue and overwork and strain. And it's a job even to muster a cry. But hear my prayer. Notice that he said, my heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. He doesn't say, my tongue or my lips, though I presume that's included in flesh. But sometimes all we can muster is his heart's desires, and strong feelings, strong cryings and tears, unless those cryings were words of crying out. Well, there it is. And then, a final plea. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Mind you, Abraham, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. Behold, O God, our shield. If it were David or whatever writer, he would have been aware of the previous movements of the Spirit in language, who spoke to Abraham and said, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. So if, on the principle of scripture, that which is written of old is written for us also in our position, he can say, O God, our shield, Abraham's descendants, the descendants with the faith of Abraham, loving the Saviour and loving the Father by the power of the Spirit. O God, our shield. The shield, of course, is a protector. The thing he's really praying for here is that the Lord will protect as well, keep, protect from the enemy, protect from the enemy of souls, protect from the attacks of the enemy that would turn our hearts or our faith away from the living God, or put things, objections, put, if you like, things that would choke our faith and therefore put a distance between us and the living God for which our heart cries out, behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. There are some commentators who think that this is a specific reference not to David, or not to the numbers of those who are saved, but to Christ. And if it is, of course, then it's us in him. And it is a wonderful prayer. If it is a prayer that the Father should just, if you like, turn to the Saviour, look upon the face of his dear only begotten Son, the Saviour, whose work is completed, and us in him, for he maketh intercession for us constantly. So if the Father will look upon the face of his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, it will bring all the benefits of his ministrations, of his atonement and his prayers to his people. It might well be a prayer meaning just that, look upon the face of thine anointed. It might also just be, look upon the face of those, your chosen people, your elect, and bless them and help them. But I rather like thinking of the Lord Jesus in that sense, thinking of the heavenly turning of the Father to the Son, who makes intercession constantly for his people and therefore blessing us. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. Well now, actually, this may just be metaphorical language, but if you work out the proportions, it's quite stunning. The Lord's Day, one Lord's Day, or one midweek service if you like, is better than a thousand other days. So, 52 Lord's days would be better than 52,000 other days. We really do have a strong proportion here, don't we? I wonder how many days of delight we spent in the Lord's service, far beyond the number of days we'll ever spend on this earth. But it's a wonderful expression, isn't it? A vista of thoughts sort of spring up in your mind. A day in thy courts is better than a thousand. The power of the word of God, the power of meeting with the Saviour, the power of having the blood applied to one's heart, the power of the fullness of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit working change in our lives, the power of the affection of our brethren, likewise saved, the power of bringing the gospel to those who are not saved. A day in thy courts, with this fruit that shall remain significant, is better than a thousand days doing a thousand one other things on each of them. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, in the margin, you may see, I would choose rather to sit at the threshold. And the fact that it's got put in the margin indicates that the translators were pretty equally divided as to what translation they should put in, and obviously the I'd rather be a doorkeeper won by one vote or something like that, you see, it was as tight as that, that's why it gets put in the margin. Now, a threshold walker, which is what in the New Testament the Greek word is used for Cain, profane. You see, it's profane. And the word is threshold walker. That is to say, he never comes over the threshold. And the picture of the marginal reading is, and the Hebrew allows this, that he's saying, I'd rather actually just not actually be in among the Lord's people, but just be there looking in rather than being wicked. And you can see from that that it's the merit of that understanding is that that was a lowly place. But you can see why the translators didn't go for it, because it would mean that the people doing that didn't belong. And therefore, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, in my view, is the right translation. The difficulty is that, generally speaking, certainly in the culture of those days, a doorkeeper was an honoured position. But not like your flunky of modern days, you know. it was a rather honourable position. You were identified with those people and you had a privileged position with the king or who you administered, who you admitted and so on like that. There was responsibility with it. And that's why I think some of the translators wanted to go the other way and translate threshold. But never mind. I'm sure that this is the best look we can have. Because to us, a doorkeeper isn't a very high position. No responsibility in terms of pastoring or anything like that, of necessity. But I'd rather be a doorkeeper. I mean, he's obvious, isn't it? I'd rather be in a lowly position, but just to be there. And that, I think, is why the other translation won't work. But just to be there, just to belong. Never mind about the responsibility, never mind about whether people look up to me, just to be there. And especially if that will keep me out of mischief, or wickedness, or away from evil, or away from temptation. Especially if being among the Lord's people will mean that I don't idle my time away, will mean that I don't turn to things that are improper, that will mean that I can give all my powers to worshipping and spending among high and holy things, even the worship of God. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. Well, he will be the light of heaven, as we know. The Lord will give grace and glory. So, the advantages of being with the Lord's people. You have the light of the Saviour himself. You have the protection of the Saviour himself. You have the grace, the unmerited favour poured out and renewed in so many new ways in the house of God. And you have the glory of God to bless you. And nothing that is good will be withheld. We often want things that are not good. We often want things that we think will do us good, but if we knew the full story, they wouldn't. And the Lord intends to make us better than we ever dreamed by removing our dross, and mostly we don't want our dross removed. But no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And particularly his meaning here is all these things may be obtained the more readily when we're among the Lord's people. And then the final conclusion. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Man, of course, standing for a person. Blessed is the person that trusteth. It's all down to trust. We put our trust in God through Christ, by the Spirit working through his word. We put our trust there. Without that trust, then we're cast adrift upon the sea of doubt and difficulties and fears, problems. It's a well-worked psalm, 3 lots of 4 verses about equal length. And the Holy Spirit, indeed, as Spurgeon suggests, has made it a very tranquil experience to study it. Amen. Mm-hmm.